Buy now and make no payments until fall. That's right. At Jeff Weiler's Columbus Auto Mall, drive today with no down payment and no payments for 120 days. Whether it's a car, truck, or SUV, why wait? Shop hundreds of vehicles, all with no payments till fall. Hurry into the Jeff Weiler Columbus Auto Mall, where the deals won't wait and neither should you. Find us on Gender Road or JeffWeilerColumbusAutoMall.com.
So I had an amputation in August.
Yeah. Did you get the leg amputated beneath the knee or above the knee?
Above.
Above the knee.
That's the toughie.
Yeah. You're way up there. Way up there. Right up by the family jewels. Hey, I just had a great conversation with our guest today. He came into the studio and we just started rolling and it was a genuine connection. So no pithy intro for you today. This is just to let you know you're going to talk with somebody, hear from somebody who's been to literal hell, or at least the gates of hell, a near-death experience. And I think it's just best to let's hear you have the conversation as soon as he got into the studio. It's an honor to meet you, actually have you in the studio today.
Thank you.
Our mutual friend, John Burke. He's been a long, long, long time friend of mine. And John interacted with you. John is, you know, he is the most listened to guest on the podcast by far.
Great.
Yeah.
Wonderful.
Like beyond Matthew McConaughey, beyond politicians, because there's this clarity about, yeah, oh, this life is not all there is.
Yeah, he's a former engineer, and it sure shows because he is into substantiating everything he says.
Right, right. Takes his notes and got his documentation and all that stuff. So when he was up, and then he went to visit you, and that's when we thought, oh, this would be great. We ought to have you on The Aggressive Life. So thanks for coming, man.
Thank you for having me.
Well, tell us a little about your story. Give us your background before we get into the most recent things. Where did Howard Storm come from? What's the story?
Okay. I was born in 46. My dad was in the Navy in the Pacific. And I like to say I'm the first thing he did when he got home from the Pacific. he made a son. He had two daughters, but he wanted a son. So I grew up in a suburb of Massachusetts. Very entitled upbringing. We were dropped off at church. That's important, dropped off, you know. Yeah. My parents weren't into it, but they took me and my sisters there. And when my sisters got into their teens and got wild, they stopped going to church. But I was really into it. In fact, I was thinking of seriously about becoming a minister. And then I had a conversation when my minister, around late 14, early 15, and I asked him really tough questions about what do we really believe. And he was a Harvard Divinity School graduate. Mm. You know, the God is dead movement.
Yes, right. It's
all hypocrisy. It's all a game. I mean, you know, like, because he didn't believe in life after death or angels or Jesus' divinity. I mean, he didn't believe in any of that stuff.
Yeah.
And he was very frank with me because we were very close. You know, and I was kind of, since I was interested in ministry, I was his protege. So he unloaded on me. I never went to church again, and I never saw him again.
Wow.
And I started searching for answers and got involved with existentialism, which is really great because it's totally self-centered. You know, being for others is no way to live. You be entirely for yourself, according to Camus and Sartre. Sartre was my big hero, and I tried to read Heidegger, but that's tough stuff. Anyways, so I became a careerist, totally self-centered. I went to art school in San Francisco in the 60s, and I was very successful in school, and I got a job in at Northern Kentucky University, started there as a professor in 72, very rapidly rose to full professor. In 3 years, I became full professor and department head. And built an art department there. I was there for 20 years. I had a wife and two kids who were very secondary in my interest to my interests were my career and my success in the academia. And in 1985, I was taking a small group of art students along with my then wife on a tour of Europe. And I mean, what I'm here to assert is that I died there, but I can go into more detail about that.
Yeah, your story is certainly not one that people would admit to. You had a near-death experience that resulted in you being in hell or having some sort of hellish experience. I want to get into that in a moment, but well, let's just go there right now. So tell us about that experience, which was a life-altering event.
Okay. Very briefly, yeah. I had a perforation of the duodenum at the hotel at 11 o'clock in the morning.
What's a duodenum?
After your stomach, it's called the small stomach.
Okay.
Where the gallbladder introduces the really strong acids and stuff. And I had a hole go through there. So the stomach acid was leaking into my body. So interestingly enough, I was digesting myself on the inside. Mm. The emergency doctor who came to the hotel told me I had an hour to live. When I was taken to the big city hospital in Paris, the two doctors that examined me there told me I had an hour to live. And they sent me immediately off to surgery. Unfortunately, socialized medicine is the weekend. There was no surgeon at the surgical hospital. So I was actually technically never admitted to the surgical hospital. Mm. I was given no drugs. And I want to repeat that because people always tell me, oh, you just had a drug experience. Well, thank you very much because I spent 10 hours in the most acute pain. You know, when you go to the hospital and they ask you to rate your pain from 1 to 10?
Right.
It was 10 for 10 hours. And my survival rate, every doctor I've talked to in the U.S. said, you know, you were lucky to make it 2 hours. Mm. It's a miracle you're alive.
You made it 10.
Yeah. So a nurse came into the room at 8:30 that night. So this started at 11. Now it's 8:30. Once again, no drugs, no nothing. She came in and she said, we're very sorry. We're unable to locate a doctor. We'll try and get you the next day, which would be Sunday. Well, you know, what I got was ready, aim, fire. It's over. Mm-hmm. So I said goodbye to my wife. We had a very incredibly sad departing. Mm. And I closed my eyes and went unconscious. Mm. Another question I get is, how long were you unconscious? Like, how would I know I was unconscious? You know, I wasn't wearing a watch. There was no clock. But anyways, I went unconscious and I woke and I felt better than I felt in my entire life. Standing up on the floor of the room. I did a reality check, touched myself from my toes up to the top of my head. And I realized I was way more sensitive. My vision was greater. My hearing was greater. My smell was greater. I could smell my roommate, who was a very kind, retired Frenchman who had fought in the Free French Army against the Nazis. Mm. Wonderful guy, Monsieur Florin. And I'm sitting there like, I'm all cured. Everything's great. It's wonderful. And that's what people are going to experience when they die. There's no reason to fear death. Mm-hmm. The next part is something that you should consider about where you're going. I heard people outside the room calling me, and they were calling me by name, and I went over to the doorway of the room, and they were, I now realize, hiding in the darkness of the hallway. The room was bright and lit, but the hallway was dark. And I said, I'm sick. I need a surgeon. We said, we know all about you. We've been waiting a long time for you. You've got to hurry. You've got to come with us. So I assumed that was the affirmative, that they were going to take me to my surgery, which is I've been waiting for 10 hours. They led me down this hallway. The hallway, it turned out, had no features, no ceiling, no walls, no light, just darkness.
And you think you're alive still at this point?
Oh,
you
think you're... I feel good.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. Good. And at this point, like the hallway of the hospital just changed, or you weren't even thinking this way because you didn't know it was coming in?
After a while, it occurred to me, this is not possible.
Huh, okay.
You know, not that big because the walk was very long. When people ask me how long was the walk, of course, there's no time in these in near-death experience is really hard to explain these because, you know, time's out, all the laws of physics are out. You know, I mean, it's just, you know, it's another world. But anyways, very long walk. And they were getting ruder, cruder, and threatening as we went along. And I am getting terrified. I mean, I am... How do I get away from these people? Now, the crowd that came to get me was, you know, maybe 8 or 10 or whatever. But as we walked, the crowd increased. Now, there were a lot of people, a lot. And people were talking about my anatomy and how much fun I would be. Hmm. And
sexually, you're saying?
Yes.
Oh, wow.
But it's sadism. It's not gratification. I got to the point where I said, I'm not going any further, I'm going back, which was, of course, a bluff because I didn't know where I was and I had no sense. That was total darkness. So I tried to get away from them. And with all those people, of course, they had their way. It began with biting and scratching and tearing. And then it became invasive. And then it became eviscerating. Now, this is... I have to emotionally distance myself from all this because otherwise I can't talk because it was exceedingly traumatic and I'll never fully recover from it. Although I've gone to a psychiatrist to help with my PTSD about this whole thing, which was helpful. And so I'm lying on the floor of that place and I'm roadkill. And I heard, and I don't know how I heard it, but I heard pray to God. Now, the problem was I'm 38-year-old, absolutely confirmed atheist, and I said to this voice, I don't believe in God. I don't pray. Voice said, pray to God. I wouldn't know how to do it. I don't, and the voice said, pray to God. I was like, okay, that's pretty clear.
Yeah.
So I'm trying to remember, you know, what I did in Sunday school. So I'm like, our Father who art in heaven. Oops, that's all I remember of that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's all I remember. So I start making up prayers, incredibly crude. I don't even want to remember what, but I was begging God and... Interestingly, the people around me, who are all my brothers and sisters in the life that I had led, I love those people that did that to me.
Wait, they're in hell. These are people who you knew on earth.
No, I didn't know. I don't know if I knew them on earth, but I know their hearts. I know their beliefs.
The brotherhood of unbelief, the brotherhood of
cynicism,
the brotherhood of skepticism, the brotherhood of negativity, the brotherhood of anti-God.
When I talk to atheists, I always tell them that I envy them because it's a wonderful religion, and that makes them angry. And then I tell them all the splendors of making yourself your own God. It's a great religion to have, you know? You're never wrong, you're always right, and you can change anything at any moment because you're the boss.
Right.
There's no higher authority. Anyways, the people around me became exceedingly angry, and what they wanted me to do is stop praying. They couldn't bear it. It was literally like I was throwing boiling oil on them. And they retreated back in the darkness and left me alone. And at that time, interminable amount of time, I thought about my life. And instead of seeing myself as this superstar, wonderful, you know, successful creature, I saw what a fraud I was. And it was very disturbing. And then I realized that my option was to either be a victim in this place or somehow get it together and become a victimizer. That's the choice that a victimizer is king of the mountain, tear everybody else apart. Of course, that doesn't last very long because there's always somebody who's going to take you off the top of the heap. And that didn't seem at all like something I wanted to do. And I went into the pit of hopelessness and despair. No hope, No plan, no nothing. And in that place, my mind, thanks be to God, went to me as a little boy in Sunday school singing Jesus Loves Me. Now, I'll do a favor to the people that are hearing this and not sing it, because I cry when I sing it.
It's really great being with you, Howard, because, well, one, that the subject matter is something I need to hear a lot. But secondly, we don't get many people in the studio because we're generally with people all over the country. So to have somebody who's just a state away here down in Northern Kentucky, right, in here, I mean, I could just see the emotion on your face. It's like you're talking about something that just took place last week.
Yes. It never fades. That's the weird thing. You know, don't ask me what I had for dinner a week ago, because I don't know what I had.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes I call my wife by a former wife's name, which is really bad. Don't do that.
No, bad idea.
Yeah. So in that place, I had this vivid memory of a boy singing Jesus Loves Me. And I remembered what it felt like to have that Jesus in my life. Because he was my bro, he was my man. You know, when the lions and the tigers and the bears come creeping out of the closet in the middle of the night, you know, and you're hugging your stuffed animal, you know, because you're terrified. And I would pray to Jesus and they would all flee. They'd all run away. Because, as you well know, but maybe some people listening don't know, there's power in the name of Jesus, real power. And evil, you can pray all kinds of prayers against evil, and they laugh and laugh and laugh.
Right.
But you go into that Jesus thing, and they can't take it. They run from it. And there's a lot of people in our world who are not possessed by demons. They're oppressed by demons. There's a difference between oppression and possession, and it's a powerful thing. Now, I'm saying this with someone who had no faith, remembering the faith of a child, and to my complete amazement and surprise, in that place of darkness, a light appeared, and it came upon me very rapidly, and within that light was a very strong, beautiful man, and he reached down, his hands touched me, and all my gore was healed. It just vaporized away. And I was filled with his love. And he picked me up and embraced me very firmly up against him. And I embraced him, and I put my face in his chest and cried like a baby. And the next thing I realized, we weren't on the ground anymore. If any of you have had a helicopter ride, it was just like that. You know, you're not sure when you lift off. When you look out the window and you go, oh, the ground's like 10 feet away. We're moving. You know?
Right.
And so we're going faster and faster, and I'm trying to get my composure because I've been crying like a baby, just feeling his love and his care for me. And I finally get it together enough to look where we're going. And my first reaction was, we're headed towards this enormous galaxy of stars. And then, looking at it, I realized all the stars were moving to and fro out of this galaxy. So they're not stars. They're bright beings like the one who's carrying me. And so I had a really good thought, a really honest thought in my head, which he's made a terrible mistake. I don't belong here. Because, of course, what I was thinking is I belonged in the place that he took me out of.
Right.
And he spoke to me for the first time in his voice, in my mind, and he said, "We don't make mistakes. You do belong here." Mm. So we stopped out of this place of light, which I'll now refer to as heaven, because later on he gave me a tour. And he put me at ease. He's a very funny guy. He thought I was funny. Anybody that thinks I'm funny, they're instantly a buddy because right. I love to make a lot of stupid remarks. I think I'm a funny guy.
That God has a sense of humor is mind blowing to people.
Yeah, because we see all those grim pictures of Jesus, and then we're given these what I consider to be extremely perverse images of God and Jesus that. You know, they're waiting for one little mistake so they can throw you into eternal hell so you can be tormented forever. You know, the Bible says four places, and it's important that it says it four times because when the Bible says the same thing four times, it's like, maybe they're trying to make a point here.
Yeah.
Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. Call on Jesus. And I did, and so after we got through our meet and greet part with Jesus, he said he had friends that he wanted me to meet, and he called out and brought over a group of angels, and he said, they have recorded my life, and now we're going to get to see your life. Now, this was not a complete every second of my life. They were just wanted to show me interactions that I had with other people. And when I was young, you know, and innocent and loving and kind, you know, they were good.
Yeah.
And after I became a teenager and became an atheist, it all went downhill. And many times in the rest of the life review, I said to Jesus, I don't want to see anymore. I hate this. Because one of the things that I realized was he wasn't judging me. He was sharing his feelings, which was of great disappointment and sadness.
Mm-hmm.
He was actually weeping for me because that's not who I was created to be. I wasn't created to be a jerk. I was created to be a beautiful child of God, and we all are. I can blame a lot of people for my turning away from God, but we all have to take responsibility for our choices. So, the only person I can actually blame is I did it. I built a suit of armor of unbelief to become a big bad bear in the woods.
When you said you went to a psychiatrist, did he believe you when you told him the story?
Yes.
Why did he believe you?
We were actually friends. He belonged to a Bible study that I attended.
Okay.
I think he's the exception. Matter of fact, he was let go from his position at the University of Cincinnati because the other psychiatrist said that he was doing too much spirituality in his training of young psychiatrists.
No.
At the university, I suffered a lot of persecution for becoming a Christian, and I know it happens in many, many fields. I mean, we Christians need to be cautious about who we share our faith with because some people are extremely hostile. Well, it's not them. It's the influences in their lives that have made them hostile.
Yeah.
Because we're all children of God, and we all knew every child believes in God. We all are born into this world loving God, and it's our culture that turns us away from God.
Mm-hmm.
And we pitiful little people in the church world, that's the battleground we're on, you know?
So there's so many different angles of story. And to these stories, I've been digging into them more. John's helped me out because John is real big on who's, as you know, has interviewed 2,000 people firsthand who've had near-death experiences. John's big thing is this isn't actual heaven or actual hell. It's the in-between place. It's the journey to that place. Is that?
Yes.
Okay. So that really worked for me because it just seems to me as I read the scriptures, when you get to heaven or hell, like, we're done. Like, gavel come down. But this is on the way there, which is actually fascinating, too. And so I can feel that the clear teaching of the scriptures are reflected in this. And at the same time, I can also feel like, well, even when somebody dies, perhaps there is hope for them even after they die. It's kind of the best of both worlds, right?
Absolutely. When we die, we're more alive than we've ever been. So the way that I see it is God gives everybody previews of coming attractions. Now, you know, I'm a movie addict, and, you know, if I'm questioning whether a movie's interesting, I try and catch some previews. That's great. I'm going to watch that. So God gives everybody what they need, and that's why I affirm John's evaluation. And that's why every near-death experience has commonalities and differences. It's not one size fits all. God knows us individually, and he knows exactly what you need and I need and what everybody needs to make a choice. Because the one thing people don't get about God is that one of the greatest gifts that God has given us is free will, which he didn't give to my dog or to the bear or any of the other living creatures in the world. He gave us the gift of free will. And if you think about what does freedom mean, freedom means the ability to have a choice. And that's why we're so blessed to live in a free country, because we can make really good choices and we can make really bad choices, because there's a lot of opportunity in this country. And unfortunately, there's other countries where if you don't toe the line, you know, you're dead meat.
Yeah. So when do you come back to here? When, or come back to lying in a hospital bed? What's that process like?
Well, before I go into that, yeah. I said to Jesus, I want to go to heaven. I want to be part of heaven, which is like anybody. I mean, a worm, a cockroach, an ant, you know, would make that choice, because it's the most wonderful place in the world and all love. And of course, God is there, and God is the source of all that love in heaven. So I had a big argument with Jesus. I fought with him verbally with all my might to not send him back to this place. He won. That's one of the things about Jesus that I resent a little bit. He always wins. and it's okay to argue with him. It's okay to fight with him. He's cool, you know?
Yep.
He totally, you know, that whole Jesus experience, when he was in this world for a few years and dealt with human beings, he totally understands this. I mean, look at his interactions with the disciples. They're like, you know, he should have gotten a whole different group of people. They were so clueless.
Yeah.
Anyhow, we're here to learn. We're here to look at our choices and evaluate them. And so I agreed to come back, and bang. I was back in the bed, back in the pain. He told me that's how it was going to be. And when I came back, immediately the nurse who had been in there in the room at 8:30 telling me there was no doctor, and this is now 9 o'clock, came and said, a doctor has arrived and you're going to have the surgery, which I had around 10 o'clock that night. That was, you know, they prepped me for surgery, which, you know, shaved me and all that stuff. So it wasn't a lot of stuff to think about. And except the pain. And the next morning when I woke up, I felt like I'd been run over by a truck. But I also thought, okay, I have been given a new chance at life. I can be a new person, or I can go back to the old way. The problem with going back to the old way was if I denied what I had experienced, I would have to keep myself so drugged out, boozed out all the time just to live with myself, because that would be a big giant lie against what I knew now what was true and what was real. So then I thought, okay, I'm going to have to change everything. Where do I begin? So I started to do an inventory of my things, and I also worked on my speech. Now, I'm in recovery, and I'm in really bad shape, and I knew my wife was coming to see me at some point, and so eventually she came into the room. And she said, Howard. And I said, it's all love. And she said, I love you. And I said, no, it's much bigger than that. And she said, lots of people love you. And I said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I said, it's all love. It's an ocean of love, and you have to go into the ocean. And she said, you're talking crazy. I'll come back later after you've rested more. And I knew at that moment this was not going to be easy. Because here was my wife, whom I did love, and she wasn't. So I was in the hospital. I left that French hospital because it was awful and came back to the United States in critical condition. Went to the hospital in Northern Kentucky and was much better there. I became septic, which means, you know, my whole body had an infection, and I was critical for many weeks. And everybody that came into the room, I would give my testimony or try to give my testimony. Mm-hmm. With the exception of two people, I knew that they were definitely not interested. And I found out from a nurse later that I was the laughingstock of the hospital. And doctors and nurses and people would come to my room to see me because I'd go into my Jesus thing, you know, which was, do you know Jesus? He really loves you. He really knows you. And all he wants is the best for you. And anyways, and I'd cry and weep and talk about Jesus and God and heaven and hell. And apparently they all went into the hall laughing and sharing the stuff the crazy man said. Now, this is in 85, so this the NDE stuff wasn't as well known as it is today.
Right.
When I went home to recuperate so that I could have major surgery to repair the damages in my abdomen because I had dissolved a lot of my abdominal muscles and stuff because of the septus, I didn't have many visitors. And when they came, I would start to share my near-death experience, and I'd never see them again.
When you had that experience, was it, do you know, did your heart stop beating, chemicals stop flowing through your brain, and you were dead, or was it a vision that God gave you while you were just sort of very, very weak? Either way is real. Which of the two do you think?
I was hooked up to no machinery. I was given no medication, and a nurse came to the room once an hour. As far as I know, I was dead. Can't prove it because there's no evidence one way or the other. But I do know that if Jesus hadn't rescued me, I never would have been alive in this world. I know that.
So likely dead, and then but there's no machines in between that hour.
Every doctor I've talked to, including non-believers, all said, it's a miracle you're alive.
Yeah, because you were supposed to have lived an hour, and here you are—
10 hours.
10 hours in, right.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's amazing. It's another thing I think about with your story or stories like yours is Jesus says that, you know, there's two paths. There's the narrow path and the wide path, the narrow gate, the wide gate. And I don't think that's because the one way is harder. I think there's just fewer people going there. And the narrow way is the way that's going to heaven. It doesn't have to be wide because there's fewer people going there. And I've always wondered, why is it that, like, there's very few stories of yours that are a hellish experience. Very few.
It's actually a lot more. They don't talk about them.
Right. That's it. They don't talk about them because who wants to come back and say, I went to hell. Like, no, that doesn't fit the narrative we have. We're all basically good people. We're all, God's really proud of all of us.
Oh, yeah. And we all think we're good people.
Right.
As my wife said to me many times, why do you talk about that? It just makes you look bad.
Yeah. Well, you said you're in your second marriage. Then what happened to your first marriage? Your wife came in the room, didn't like the ocean of love.
My first wife stuck with me for a while and then left me. And she was an extremely successful attorney. and had nothing for but contempt for me because I left the university and went to seminary. And she did not want me to be, I mean, it's a huge drop in salary. Like, I made 10% of what I was making at the university and gave up my chances for a good pension and all that stuff. Anyway, so she was very unhappy with me doing that, and she eventually left me. Loved it, loved the students, but didn't like the environment, which was very anti-Christian. I was threatened. I mean, literally threatened by my boss, the dean of the College of Liberal Arts. Loss of position, loss of, you know, anyways. If I ever mentioned God or Christ in the classroom. But, of course, in the university, you can talk about Hinduism and Buddhism and Shintoism and Sikhism and Wicca and anything you want. You can talk about those all you want, but just don't talk about Christianity.
Yeah, well, it's what you mentioned earlier. It's the power of the name Jesus.
Yeah.
There's power. It's not just, it's a bunch of different ways. Everyone wants to conscript Jesus into their movement. Is that the right word? Conscript? Proscript? Conscript? Come on, you're a professor. Dirt, you're a word guy. The conscript?
I think it's conscript. Yeah.
Conscript.
Bring him into your
We want to bring him into our thing, you know? And yet, at the same time, because his name is so good, I wanted to be attached to him. And yet, at the same time, you go to a crowded room and you start yelling out, Bob, Jim, Jamil. No, you yell out Jesus, like people stop and turn around.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
there's power in that name. And here we go. There's power in the name. Like, got to line up for it or against it in a university environment like this, at least back in your day.
Yeah. Because the bottom line is, we are in a spiritual war in this world, and the spirit of Christ is exceedingly offensive to the opposing spirit.
Yeah.
And that's the story of the Bible. You know, the whole Hebrew Testament is all about God says, this is what I want you to do, and they do the opposite, and God lets them suffer the consequences and then forgives them and puts them on the right path, and then they go astray. And and it's the story of Christianity.
The Ivy League thing also is a head-scratcher to me because most of those Ivy League schools were started coming out of the Great Awakening, one of the Great Awakenings.
Yeah, but they were also started, they were all started as divinity schools.
Right.
They only had one curriculum.
Right, right.
Trained pastors.
So they go from that and all their original benefactors funding them for that to being just one of the most cantankerous towards Christianity places on the planet.
It's I think
really
you put it nicely, Antichrist.
Yeah. Taking care of your health isn't always easy, but it should be at least simple. That's why for the last 2 years, I've been drinking AG1 every day, no exceptions, at home, on a hunting trip, camping off my motorcycle, no exceptions. It's just one scoop mixed in water once a day, every day, and it makes me feel ready to get moving. That's because each serving of AG1 delivers my daily dose of vitamins, minerals, pre and probiotics, and more. It's a powerful, healthy habit that's also powerfully simple. I like to have it in the morning. I have a 12 ounce of water, so right off the bat, I'm helping my hydration every single morning. This is the one product, if I had to recommend one, I'd recommend this one to elevate your health. It's AG1, and that's why I partnered with them for 2 years. So if you want to take ownership of your health, start with AG1. Try AG1 and get a free 1 year supply of vitamin D3 plus K2 and five free AG1 travel packs with your first purchase. Go to drinkag1.com/aggressivelife. That's drinkag1.com/aggressivelife. Get yourself some. All right. So, continue on your story. Your marriage is ending here for your previous wife, and then you just decide, hey, I got to earn some money. So, being a pastor, that's a good idea.
Yeah. Well, my pastor was excited to have a professor from the university because his church is only a couple of miles away from the university, and he didn't have any professors and. So I got to be his professor, so we became buddies, and he immediately enrolled me in a lay ministry program, and a new members class, and I painted the nursery room walls blue. They look very nice, by the way. Mm-hmm. I got the class that nobody wanted, which was the teenage boys. And we had a wonderful time until people found out about the stuff we were talking about. And then I lost that position.
Which is what you were talking about?
Drug, sex, and rock and roll. Mm-hmm. And people thought that was inappropriate for teenage boys to be talking about. We had great conversations.
Yeah.
I just wanted to be real with them. But the church people don't want that in church.
Yeah.
Which is why I really like things like AA and an Al-Anon, because they get to be real and drop the veneer, you know?
Yes. Yeah, there is a power to that. It's probably the greatest communal movement in the history of the nation is the AA world.
Yeah.
But yet, even in AA, at least from what people tell me, higher power is fine.
Yes.
Can't mention Jesus.
I know. I've brought up Jesus and Al. I was
Bill was a believer.
Yeah.
You know, it's
he had a near-death experience. That's where AA
really?
Came
Interesting.
From. Yeah. AA came out of his near-death experience when he was dying.
Crazy. All right. So one of the questions I always wonder is if I ever have a near-death experience, which I hope I don't. I don't mind one, but I hope I don't.
Well, a good one.
Yeah, a good one would be fine, but I don't know. I love spiritual experiences. So I'd love to have a spiritual experience, I guess, but when I'm done, I'm ready to be done, you know. I'm chop chop, let's get out of here. But one of the things I do wonder is if I ever did have a near-death experience, how different would my life be afterwards, and would the effects of it wear off? You know, I can have a great one-on-one time with God, or I can have a great time if I'm at a camp and they're great, but gradually they wear off. You got to keep yourself fresh. When did this one start to wear off, or did it not wear off?
Not only has it not worn off, it's grown. And the answer to the question, or first question, was it's a choice that we make. You know, our choice is we can pursue wealth, we can pursue God, we can pursue satisfying our lust, or we can pursue God, we can pursue vengeance on our enemies, or we can pursue God. We get to make those choices every minute of the day. Like, in my world, I need to be kind to my wife and considerate of her. And there have been times when she has reminded me in no uncertain terms that I'm acting like a jerk, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. So it's nice to hear that it's fresh. It's still fresh for you. That's really good.
You know, people, I get this a lot in my emails and talking on the phone and meeting people. You know, God's never talked to me. And my response to them is, have you ever listened? And I have a formula for how people can learn to listen to God, and that begins with reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just read one little bit, one little story, and then read it again, and then again, and then again, and put yourself in the story. What was it like to be the audience? What did you feel? What did you think? And then after you've explored that story, meditated on it for half an hour or so, be quiet. What is that story speaking to me? And, you know, the interesting thing is every time you read the Gospels, you get something new out of it, because the Bible, curiously enough, is the only talking book I know of, the only book that talks back. And if you read it reverentially, humbly, prayerfully, it does speak to you. And that's the beginning of learning to listen to God, because what we all want to live by, we Christians want to live by, is listening to the Holy Spirit, which is the indwelling Spirit of Christ, of God, in us, going. And, you know, a lot of it's just heart talk, like, don't do that.
Yeah.
Oh, that was good. You know?
Yeah.
That was, you listened to that person. You were kind to that person. You didn't preach at them.
Yeah. What's the length of time from the near-death experience to when you're a paid pastor?
At the church they belonged to as a lay minister, I wasn't paid.
Okay.
And when I started seminary in 88, my experience was in 85. I went to United Theological Seminary in Dayton, Ohio, which is a master school. You had to be a student pastor somewhere.
Okay.
So I got paid very little
yeah.
as a student pastor. So in 88, I started getting paid. When I graduated and got my MDiv, Master of Divinity, I was then at the church that I was serving as a student. I became a full-time pastor and got paid.
A lot of pastors live in perpetual frustration for a bunch of reasons. I'll name some of them for you. We can probably just brainstorm all these for the person out there who's not, hasn't been in this line of work. The frustrations are very long hours and not money that's commensurate with the hours. Giving your life to something and you're trying to lead people who don't seem to be as committed to you is another one. Having a job people don't understand, that's another one. Having to make decisions and you have people in decision-making responsibilities who aren't, sometimes, not all of them, who aren't as committed to the kingdom of God as you are. And there's just a lot. Did you find yourself in those situations as you were a pastor going like, I wish you people would just die. Yeah. I wish you would die and just get it and then come back.
Yeah.
I would think it'd be pretty.
Or could I purified. Just have a church of saints and none of the sinners?
Yeah.
You know, absolutely yes. But it's exhausting emotionally. You know, I put my shoulders to the plow and did the work, and it did make a difference with a few people, not a lot. One of the illusions are the TV pastors who say they got on a plane and brought eight people to Jesus on the two-hour plane ride.
Right.
You know,
right.
It's like, whatever.
Yeah, right, sure.
When I speak to a group, when I preach at a church, when I'm doing the thing I'm doing right now, my hope and my prayer is that one person is going to, what I'm saying is what they need to hear, and it's going to give them the opportunity to reach out to God, reach out to Jesus. And you know what? It's more than one.
Most of us do not have a theology of difficulty, meaning we have a theology for how God loves me, a theology for how everything's going to work out, a theology for how God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and call it according to purpose.
Amen, brother. Amen.
And also a theology, and I'm not saying this is right, this is not right, but it's a theology for your best days are ahead, good stuff is coming, God's going to bless you, and all that stuff, which is the draw of the televangelism thing. But we don't have a real good understanding of that life's going to be hard, and that's part of what life is. We don't have that doctrine of difficulty, which I think is why so many people struggle with their faith or abandon the faith. Now here you are. You've got one less leg than you had a year ago or so. How are you dealing with difficulty? How is it?
I'm going to go back to my theme of choices. When I went to the hospital, I was in really bad shape because of the blood clots, and things went from bad to worse, and my liver functions and stuff were starting to look critical and things, and my wife was told that I almost died several times, and the pain was excruciating, and it was exceedingly discouraging, and I had to make the decision of asking them to take the leg off. They weren't going to do it for me. I mean, they told me, you know, here's your options. You may die, we can't fix what's wrong with you, or we take the leg off because the muscle tissue was producing toxic things which were poisoning my body. But anyways, I never would have made it through that, but I made a decision yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, thou art with me. That God was with me through this, I had no idea why it happened. I don't know why it happened. I mean, I know medically why it happened.
Like you're in shape. It's not like you're obese or anything like that. You're in shape. You look like you take care of yourself. Hadn't developed a disease. Just out of nowhere, boom, what, blood clot. Yeah. Blood clot, wow.
But anyways, if it hadn't been for God with me, which I felt and relied on, I mean, I was hanging on God out of desperation, simply. I never would have made it, but I made it through. Any day now, a book that I wrote during all this whole thing, which isn't about, it's not autobiographical at all, it's about what it means to be a Christian, is being published, and it's going to be published worldwide in Swahili and Chinese and French and German, and, you know, the distributor thinks it's going to have a big effect in the world. So I've had to change my idea of my purpose, my ministry. My purpose is the same, to spread the love of Jesus. But the form of the ministry, I don't preach anywhere. Nobody wants a guy in a wheelchair. You know, I don't know. I'd love to preach, but nobody invites me anymore, and I it's hard. It's a struggle to get out, you know, right. All that. Differently. I'm a big gardener. I can't get into my garden because it's all dirt, and my wheelchair doesn't work in the dirt, so I've turned my deck into a garden.
Ah.
And I have a couple hundred flowering plants on my deck.
Oh, that's cool.
Yeah, and it's crazy. I mean, if you came and saw my deck, you'd say, okay, the guy's kind of nuts. But you know what?
So that's your hobby. You just love that.
I love flowers and I love gardening. So, you know, if you don't get my love of flowers, that's your loss, not mine.
Right. Exactly. Well, that's cool about that with the hobbies, because we all need hobbies. And yeah. I love when I have somebody else who's got one that's totally different than mine, but it's just as fulfilling for you.
Yeah. And of course, the three dogs. They love me unconditionally.
Yeah.
And make me and my wife crazy.
Howard, is there anything you want to talk about that we haven't talked about, or anything you wish I would have asked you that I haven't asked you?
Well, this is for everybody. Believing in God, becoming a Christian, people are afraid of loss. They're going to lose something. And yeah, you're going to have to make choices of letting go of that, letting go of getting drunk out of your skull on Friday night, letting go of chasing women. You're going to have to let go of, you know, some things. But the gain far outweighs the loss.
Yes.
And so what I suggest is, like, try Jesus, you know? I can't say it won't cost you anything, but you're going to get more, much more in return. And the way that you try him is, of course, pray to him. But I think it's a lot more successful to go to a church that preaches Christ, that preaches love. Avoid churches that preach hell and damnation. You don't need to hear that.
Right.
You
need to hear about hell and damnation, but you don't need somebody who's just, you need to know that's a real thing, but you don't need to hear somebody who, like, that's their only refrain.
Right,
and
right.
It's all about scaring you straight kind of thing. That's what we don't need.
That's what I'm talking about.
Yeah, I know you are.
And experience it for yourself. You don't have to believe me. Don't believe me.
Yeah.
Find out for yourself what it's like to feel the love of Jesus Christ in your heart, and you will get it if you want it. But you got to want it.
Howard, this has been fantastic. And thank you. Heard a lot about you. Great to finally meet you and share the same room with you, share the same mic with you. You're a genuine brother, man. I'm looking at you. You're like, there's no guile in you whatsoever. You are who you are. This has been a regular frame of your life because it happened. And I just think all of us in the community of the Aggressive Life, we need to go, hey, how can I vicariously learn?
Yeah.
You know, that's how you reduce pain in your life, and that's how you increase spiritual knowledge. If you don't have to have all the learnings firsthand, all the pain firsthand, but you can learn from somebody else, then maybe you don't have to have those learnings or have that pain because you can vicariously learn.
Yes.
So that's my call to the aggressive life. Hey. If that actually happened to you, what actually happened to Howard happened to you, what decisions would you make today? Then therefore, make those decisions today. Therefore, be a person of faith today. Howard, if someone wants to contact you, read your books, find your whatever, give an advertisement for yourself.
All right. I have a website, Howard Storm. Real simple. There's links to Amazon where four books that I've written are available, and this new one's coming out real soon, be on Amazon. And also, there's a contact. It doesn't give my email address, but it comes directly to me, and I answer all emails except for ones that are completely hostile. I don't answer the haters because I don't know where to begin with them.
HowardStorm.com.
Yeah.
Fantastic. Man, thanks for being generous with your time and bold with your story. It's great to count you as a friend.
God bless you. Thank you.
We'll see you next time on The Aggressive Life. Thanks for joining us on this journey toward aggressive living. Find more resources, articles, past episodes, and live events over at briantome.com. My new books, a repackaged edition of The 5 Marks of a Man, and a brand new 5 Marks of a Man tactical guide are open right now on Amazon. If you haven't yet, leave this podcast a rating and review. It really helps get the show in front of new listeners. And if you want to connect, find me on Instagram at Brian Tome. The Aggressive Life is a production of Crossroads Church, Cincinnati, Ohio.
Buy now and make no payments until fall. That's right. At Jeff Weiler's Columbus Auto Mall, drive today with no down payment and no payments for 120 days. Whether it's a car, truck, or SUV, why wait? Shop hundreds of vehicles, all with no payments till fall. Hurry into the Jeff Weiler Columbus Auto Mall, where the deals won't wait and neither should you. Find us on Gender Road or jeffweilercolumbusautomall.com.